Father, we love you so dearly. We come together in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we truly, Lord, we seek to give you all that we are. As we sing to you and give to you in worship, I pray that you find it acceptable through the shed blood of Jesus. As we open your word together, I pray that you would speak through me, Lord, and that we would hear your voice as you would speak to us and tell us what you need us to know from this passage so that we can be more prepared, so we can be more like Jesus this week. And Lord, as you have changed us, as we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we just hurt. We hurt for a world in sin. We hurt for people in pain. We hurt for people who are blinded and ensnared in hatred and violence. And Lord, I understand that we could have been born in an Arabic nation, and if that were so, then we would have grown up within the confines of Islam, not knowing any better. It could have been us. But we know that you are good, and we know that you have called those to be yours, and even those in Arabic nations that are yours, you will draw them out of the darkness and into the light. And as so many people in a different religious system believe that this is a holy day, touch them, Father, please, in the name of Jesus. And as on this holy day, they want to create chaos and kill infidels, it just tells us exactly who their God is. Father, you tell us, as followers of Jesus Christ, to love our enemies, and you tell us that there is one enemy, our enemy, Satan, who steals, kills, and destroys. And within Islam, as they pray to a God that tells them to steal, kill, and destroy, we know who their God really is. And I pray that you would save them, and you save us from them, and that you would somehow help us to share love with people who are told to kill. Lord, this is a crazy world. I thank you that you're on the throne and you are all powerful. I know that Jesus' enemies will be a footstool for his feet. All I can say is come, Lord Jesus, and make that happen quick. But until that happens, use us to your glory. Strengthen us, heart, mind, and soul, and help us to stand strong, just like we taught our children in Vacation Bible School. Help us to stand strong, so we can only do so in the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, when I left you for Dallas a few weeks ago, I left you with two eyes, and I returned you with four. And man, is it great. Now I can actually see who's falling asleep. But, you know, honestly, my eyesight's not as bad as other people's, and my eyesight's not as bad as yours. I'm nearsighted, which means these glasses don't help me with the Bible at all. It helps me to see what Roger's doing back there in the sound booth. But, I mean, it's wonderful. You know, it's amazing how our brains can grow accustomed to anything, and my brain slowly and progressively grew accustomed to fuzziness. And you know, over time, trying to strain to read signs and strain to see anything in the dark and just all this straining, and you know, over time, my brain says this is normal because it happens so slow. But my heart kept saying, this isn't normal. God didn't create the world fuzzy. And it's amazing how different the world looks to me through new lenses. I mean, color is so colorful and vibrant. And I mean, lines are so crisp and everything is so cool. I mean, I can see. I mean, my brain has been fooled for so long. It's like my brain's doing backflips in my skull. I'm still in this wow stage. I keep walking around doing like this. Wow. It's cool. I mean, I truly, not so much, but kind of, sort of, was blind. But now I can see. You know, now I can see. The other day I was driving with Claire, and Claire grabbed my glasses, and she made a very astute observation. She said, Dad, without your glasses, you see in SD, but with your glasses, you see in HD. She said, you just want to see the world in high definition. And you know what? She's right. She's exactly right. You know, people who have never seen the world as God has created it, as people who have never seen the world in high definition, they don't know what they're missing. But if you have the possibility to see as you were really meant to see, wouldn't you take advantage of it? Now, theologically, we're all born in sin, and we're blinded to the things of God. Our eyes are crusty and our hearts are hard. And there are so many people out there who don't truly see God's creation as it was meant to be seen because they aren't viewing through the proper lenses. Many people claim to follow Jesus, but they don't see clearly because, again, they don't have the lenses they need to see in true HD, in the true holy dimension. You see, we can only truly begin to understand God as we look to the cross. And we can truly understand Jesus. We can only understand his person, his character, his mission as we look to the cross. We can only see and we can only understand as we go cross-eyed, as we see through the lenses of the cross. Then and only then does reality become real. Then and only then does our mission become apparent. Then and only then does our purpose become clear. And many people see in Jesus whom they want to see. They see a moral guide. They see a good teacher. But only through the lenses of the cross, only as we go cross-eyed in faith, do we see Jesus as he truly is, the Son of God who died for you and me so that we could live. Our need this morning is really very simple. Our need this morning is truly to truly see, to perceive, to understand. To understand and perceive eternal truth and not just man-made fabrications based on our whims. You see, God has spoken. God has acted. God has given us what we could never obtain by the work of our own hands or the sweat of our own brows. We, by grace, through faith in the real Jesus, we're really saved for all of eternity. But the only way to truly see, to truly perceive, to truly understand is through the lenses of the cross. That's the only way we truly see. This morning, if you have your Bibles, please open with me to Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. In the bulletin, it says I'm going through verse 41, but I decided to save the 40 for next week's passage, 40 and 41. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. And as we look at this passage, we're going to have two main points. First, we're going to talk about being at the foot of the cross. And secondly, we're going to talk about living at the foot of the cross. Being at the foot of the cross and living at the foot of the cross. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, I want you to forget everything you know about the Bible and just focus on the gospel. This week, just focus on the gospel, which focuses on the cross. Because if you're not cross-eyed, then you'll never be a cross-bearing disciple of Jesus Christ. The cross equals true sight. Read with me. Mark 15, starting in verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Our first point. Being at the foot of the cross. Being at the foot of the cross. Now, all of history really pivots on one event, the resurrection of Jesus. But it's impossible to separate his resurrection from his death because you wouldn't have one without the other. So as we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark and we're focusing on Jesus' death as he's hanging on that cross, I want you to just imagine what it must have been like to be there on that day, on that Friday. Can you imagine what it must have been like? I mean, it must have been hellish. It must have been awful, but at the same time, wondrous. Can you imagine what they saw? And you have to ask the question, did they really see what they saw? Did they perceive it? Verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Jesus is nailed to the cross. He's hanging between two thieves. And remember, back in verse 25, it says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, according to the Jewish reckoning of time, the first hour is 6 a.m., sunup. So if 6 a.m. is the first hour, he was put on the cross in excruciating pain at the third hour, 6, 7, 8, 9, that's 9 a.m. 9 a.m., he's placed on the cross. 3 hours later, at the sixth hour, darkness comes over the whole land. So what's the sixth hour? 9, 10, 11, 12, noon. At noon, darkness comes over the whole land, and it stays dark until the ninth hour. The sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour, noon, 1, 2, 3, 3 p.m. 3 p.m. Jesus is nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. He dies on the cross at 3 p.m. Jesus was on the cross a total of 6 hours. 6 hours that must have seemed like an eternity. And as he's hanging on the cross, at the sixth hour, at noon, during the brightest part of the day, when the sun is at its zenith, the lights go out. Total darkness. Darkness came over the whole land. The lights are turned out for 3 hours. The brightest part of the day turns to pitch blackness. And the darkness does not just envelop Jerusalem. This isn't just an area-wide eclipse. This darkness, it's universal. The world goes black because the death of Jesus has universal implications. Salvation is not just for the Jews. Salvation is also for Gentiles on the other side of the earth 2,000 years later in Pipe Creek, Texas. This darkness, 3 hours of darkness, what's going on? I mean, what's the deal with the darkness? I mean, God's not just showing off here. Something is happening. Something is going on. What's going on in this darkness? Well, I think we get a clue when we go to the next verse, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries out in Aramaic. And he cries out a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. Why have you forsaken me? I think it's safe to say what's going on in that darkness is judgment. Jesus is being judged. Why have you forsaken me? This word forsaken means to leave, to renounce, to turn away from. Jesus tells us exactly what's going on here. He was forsaken. He was judged. What exactly is judgment? Judgment is being found guilty. What happens when God judges a person whom is found guilty, let's say in the future at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20? What happens when God judges someone and they're found guilty? They're sentenced and thrown into hell. Hell. A place literally where God is not. I mean, there will only be one place in the whole universe where God is not present, and that place is hell. So if we can simply define hell as the absence of God, and if God the Father forsook or turned away from God the Son, then we can say that for those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus experienced hell, the absence of God. At that moment in history, was Jesus guilty? Yeah, he was guilty. Not because of anything he had done, but because of what we have done. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. Jesus took our sins on his body. He became a curse for us. And thusly, at that moment, the wrath of God burned against him. God the Father judged him and turned away from him. And Jesus experienced darkness, separation, hell. And honestly, some people don't understand how God the Father could separate himself from God the Son. But it fits both textually and theologically. First, textually, I mean, Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" I mean, this isn't just flowery poetic language. This is the cry of the condemned. And honestly, it's an explanation. And theologically, 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who was pure and perfect to be our sin. Jesus became our sin and was judged by God. And you have to understand about God the Father that he is perfect. I mean, he's perfectly loved, but also on the other side of the spectrum, he's perfectly just. And God, in his holiness, he can't... Holiness and unrighteousness can't dwell in the same place. If God is perfectly just, then he has to take care of the problem of sin. And if Jesus became sin, our sin, then Jesus had to be taken care of. And I want you to hear this, because this is important. The reason why Jesus, God the Son, was separated from God the Father was so that you would never have to be. The reason why Jesus, God the Son, was separated from God the Father was so that you would never have to be. Jesus took the penalty so you wouldn't have to. I mean, this isn't playtime. I mean, this is serious, eternal business. Not even God the Son gets a get-out-of-hell-free card. He suffered. This is life and death on the grandest of scales. Jesus died so that we, through faith in him, could have life through his sacrifice. So when Jesus was on that cross, he was there not only for us, but because of us. He died in our place, so that we wouldn't have to. My God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 35. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Now, probably what happened is, as this crowd is surrounding the cross, they misunderstood what Jesus said. Jesus is crying out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi," which means, "My God," but they probably think he's yelling in Hebrew, "Eli, Eli," which means Elijah. They mistakenly think that he's calling on Elijah because in popular Judaism, they believe that Elijah was taken bodily to heaven without dying, which happened. That's in 2 Kings verse 2, chapter 2, verse 11. But they believe that Elijah would return from heaven in times of crisis to protect and rescue the righteous. I mean, in the Jewish mind, Elijah, having gone to heaven without dying bodily, he was like Superman, and he would swoop down and save innocent victims. So they think, oh man, he's calling Elijah. He's calling Elijah. He's doing it. Verse 36, and one man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar. He put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And you have to understand that this offering Jesus of wine vinegar, this isn't an act of compassion. This is further mockery. They're trying to kill Jesus, but then all of a sudden, they want to keep him alive just a little bit longer because he's calling on Elijah. Is Elijah really going to come? Keep him alive! Because remember what these people wanted. Remember what the chief priests and the elders, and remember what these people wanted. These people want to see Jesus live. They want to see him come down off the cross. They want to see him save himself. was what they say back in verse 32? It said, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." They said, "We'll only believe in you if you save yourself coming down off that cross." And now he's calling on Elijah, and they think, "Oh man, is it going to happen?" And as these people are expectantly waiting, and as that guy offers Jesus a little bit more wine and then shushes everybody, "Okay, everybody, let's wait, let's see." Then, verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last. As everybody's waiting expectantly, not in shame, not in weakness, but with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last and he died. And even though it's not recorded here in Mark, what was Jesus' loud cry? What were his last words? Well, John tells us, John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus yelled loudly, "Tetelestai, it is done. It's finished. It's paid in full." At the ninth hour, Jesus screams, he yells in a loud voice. He cried in a loud voice, according to the NIV. He cried in a loud voice, Psalm 22, verse 1. And then his last words were the last words in Psalm 22. The last verse in Psalm 22 is verse 31, which says, "They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it." For he has done it. And that's what Jesus says. It is done. He did it. And he breathed his last. Verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So at that moment, at that very moment when Jesus breathed his last, wondrous things happened. Divine things happened. Horrible things happened. Unexplainable things happened. Matthew in his gospel tells us that the earth shook, that rocks split, and dead were raised to life. All Mark tells us is that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain in the temple, probably right there separating the holy place from the holy of holies, and that was a big old curtain, man. It was torn, it was rent in two from top to bottom. That word in Greek being translated torn or rent is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used at Jesus' baptism when the heavens are torn open and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. And maybe, just maybe, as the curtain is torn, the heavens are torn open again as the Holy Spirit departs. And I know you've heard people say, "Now that the curtain of the temple is torn, we have direct access to God. We no longer need the temple or the priesthood. We have direct access to God." That's somewhat true, but it's not totally true. You see, the tearing of the temple was really a sign of judgment upon the temple. The temple would be destroyed just as Jesus prophesied it would. The temple is now, apart from the Spirit and the presence of God, now that the curtain is torn, it is just an empty shell of what it used to be, an empty shell of what it should be. God has left the building. The temple is done. But just as people needed a mediator between them and God, and the temple and the priesthood and the sacrificial system was that mediator, now our mediator is Christ Jesus our Lord, whose perfect life and perfect sacrifice appeased God's wrath and atoned for our sins. Now Jesus is the way. He's the only way. Now Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other way to God except through Jesus. You know what? We do have direct access to God as long as we go through Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other way. And there was a centurion, a Roman military official in charge of 100 men. He was probably in charge of Jesus' execution. And he was there, man. He was there at the foot of the cross. He was there. He saw it. He witnessed the whole thing. And you know what? As that Roman military official, this wasn't necessarily a religious man. This was a fighting man. And as this Roman military official stood there and witnessed Jesus' death, something happened. Something that would change him forever. Honestly, he went cross-eyed. He heard Jesus' cry, which was, "It's finished, it's done." And he saw how he died. He just breathed his last, and his spirit was gone. And he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God." Do you realize that this Roman military official is the first person in all of the Gospel of Mark to confess and acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God? I mean, that's what this whole gospel is about. I mean, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, through all the Jewish people, through all the disciples, through all the teaching, through all of it, now there's a Roman soldier. He's the one that confesses Jesus as the Son of God. His eyes were opened. He saw. I mean, he really saw as he saw through the lenses of the cross. He saw Jesus. And do you want to know something that's really amazing that just jumps out from this passage? There's this crowd of people waiting to see if Jesus would save himself, if he could come down off the cross and save himself. However, there is this one man who comes to faith not by seeing Jesus live, but by seeing Jesus die. Don't you see? Jesus cannot be separated from the cross because only at the cross is Jesus seen for whom he is. You can't separate Jesus from the cross. That's why Jesus, in his resurrection body, he still has holes. He still has a piercing. He always will, because he and the cross are one. That's how we know him, through his death. Through his death on the cross. And just as Jesus cannot be separated from the cross, neither can we, his disciples. We are a cross-bearing people as we follow Jesus. You cannot separate Jesus from the cross, and neither can you separate us, his disciples, from the cross. Our first point was being there. Being there, being at the foot of the cross. And this leads us to our second point, living there. Living at the foot of the cross. What is our mandate as Christians from the Gospel of Mark? What is our mandate as disciples of Jesus from Mark's Gospel? Well, it's a verse that I've been talking about for months. Mark chapter 9, verse 24, which says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And what we find is we can't follow him without taking up our cross, and we can't take up our cross without denying ourselves. I mean, it's revelatory, is it not? Do people try to follow Jesus apart from the cross? Of course they do. Apart from the cross, Jesus is a good man who did good things, and he inspires us to do good things. I mean, apart from the cross, Jesus was a moral guide that leads us into morality. Apart from the cross, Jesus is a wise teacher that leads us into wisdom. Apart from the cross, Jesus is a pacifist that leads us on the way to nonviolence. And you will find people in this world embracing any one of those, pointing to Jesus. Can people believe in Jesus yet not truly believe? Say it a different way. Can people see Jesus but not truly see, because they're not seeing through the right lenses? Can people see but not perceive? And the answer is, of course. Orthodox Jews see Jesus as a great prophet. Muslims see Jesus as a good yet inferior prophet, inferior to Muhammad. Hindus see Jesus as just another god in the pantheon of gods, just one of 6 billion. And all these people who view Jesus apart from the cross They're the ones whose minds are blinded by the enemy, because that's exactly what Jesus wants. Apart from the cross, you'll never truly see Jesus. You'll never truly understand who he is. I mean, Jesus' words from Mark chapter 4, verse 12, which was a quote from Isaiah 4, they are seeing but never perceiving. They're seeing but never perceiving. What did Satan tempt Jesus to do at his wilderness temptations? I mean, what was the big temptation? Satan tempted Jesus to be great apart from the cross. Don't you see? If you're not cross-eyed, you'll never be a cross-bearing disciple of Jesus Christ. It's only the cross that truly makes Jesus great. If Jesus did not die on the cross, then we are lost. And as Paul says, we should be pitied more than any man. And all those people who view Jesus apart from the cross, they aren't truly seeing Jesus, and they have not experienced the power of his resurrection in their lives. How do you see Jesus? How do you see him? Do you see him as a liar, a lunatic, a good man, a moral guide? Because if so, you have no hope. A moral guide, a good teacher, he can't pay the price that God the Father required. Only the Son of God. Only through the cross do we see Jesus for whom he really is. By faith, we go cross-eyed. The scales fall from our eyes as we learn to see everything through new lenses. New lenses, the lenses of the cross, as we truly learn to see in HD, in the holy dimension. Only in death did the centurion confess Jesus, not as a good man, not as a moral guide, but the Son of God. See, we are a cross-eyed people. At the cross, our eyes are opened. At the cross, we see Jesus for whom he really is. At the cross, we understand our depravity and the problem that it causes as it separates us from God. Only at the cross do we see God's grace and the unspeakable deed he did for us in the sending and sacrificing of his Son. And when you really see Jesus through cross-filled eyes, you perceive, you see the truth that you can only come to God through death. You can only come to God through death. It's death to self. It's death to the slave master of sin. It's death to the pride and the arrogance that used to rule our lives. It's death. And it's, you know what? It's death to the very thing that's held us captive in fear our whole lives, the fear of death itself. Only in death are we made anew in Christ. Only when you turn to Jesus and say, I'm done. I've done it my way. I've gotten nothing but heartache and pain. Everything I think is wise, I find is foolish. Save me. And in time you realize that old you is gone, man. It's gone. Not that we're perfect, but it's gone. Only through cross-filled eyes do we know what it means when Jesus says, follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Follow me. I mean, if you're trying to follow Jesus to the bank, if you're trying to follow him to the Maserati dealership, if you're trying to follow him anywhere else, then you're not following the true Jesus. You're following a satanic mirage. I mean, Jesus is marching to the cross. I mean, that's what we've been looking at in this gospel. He's marching to the cross. He's hanging on the cross. He's sacrificing himself. He's given all he's got to give for you. And there and only there does he say, follow me. Follow me. Don't you see? If you're not cross-eyed, then you'll never be a cross-bearing disciple of Jesus Christ. You can't follow Jesus. If you can't follow Jesus to the cross, then you'll never follow Jesus into resurrection and eternal life. There comes a point where that denying yourself is that death to self that opens the door to the Spirit taking over as you take up your cross and follow Him. And this is the way of Jesus. It's sacrifice. It's giving of your life. It's dying to all that you once held so dear. It's giving yourself wholly to God through faith in Jesus Christ so you can, by God's Spirit, be born again in newness and life. Everyone in here has a story. Everyone in here has got their problems, but not like you used to have before you gave yourself to Jesus. And I'm not here promising you pie in the sky. I mean, you still struggle, but you know the answer now. You still struggle, but you know the source of power now. You still struggle, but you know what you ought to be doing. You put down the needle, you put down the bottle, you pick up the cross. That's how you find victory in death. Only when cross-eyed can we truly follow Him high by denying ourselves and taking Him up our cross, because that's the way to eternal life. The only way the world will ever truly recognize Jesus is not in His life, but it's in His death. And that is where we follow. Romans 6:8 says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will live with Him also." That's faith. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? I close with John chapter 5, verse 24. It says, "Verily, verily, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." How can God promise that we won't be judged? Because Jesus was already judged in our place. I invite the praise team up, but I just want to remind you that I'm using the image of glasses this morning, and even if you don't wear glasses, you know someone who does. We don't see the world the same way that we used to, and honestly, we don't see the world the same way that Muslims do or Buddhists do or non-Christians do. We see it differently. Why? Because we see it through the lenses of the cross. And through the cross, God makes sense. And through the cross, Jesus makes sense. And even though we can't comprehend the depths of the mysteries of God, we begin to understand that He loves us. That He doesn't require us to be perfect because Jesus died for our imperfection. And we are now seen through the blood of Christ. We're seen clean. We're seen pure. Now, through the lenses of the cross, we understand that we don't have to continually work for our salvation. It's given to us as a gift through faith. As we put on the lenses of the cross, we understand that what we could never do, Jesus did for us. That God loves us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. How can He say that? Because He left and forsook Jesus, who took our sin. Don't you see? Just remember, when the world doesn't seem to be going like you think it should, that God loves you. And remember, you don't see the world like you used to. You see it through the lenses of the cross. If there's any special prayer that I can pray for you, is Randall here?